Good morning. My name is Sharon, and I serve the village as education coordinator, and it's my pleasure to introduce Wes and Sue. And since there's four last names, I'm going to read because I know I'm going to get it messed up. Wes Howard Brooke and Sue Ferguson Johnson.
Wonderful to see all of your beautiful faces out here. We got to meet some of you, and we will certainly look forward to connecting with each of you as we encounter you here or throughout during the week. So, as we enter our time together, we invite you into a moment of prayer with the hope and desire that all that we do and say and how we are present here to one another is prayer this day. So let's pray. Oh, wondrous Creator God, you who are so manifest in all your glory in the earth around us and in the fellowship and love and seeking that we know among us, so may we indeed know your light shining deep within us, in and through the cross that centers us in your presence this day. And as we listen to you, may we hear your voice from deep within, through one another, and through your presence that is powerfully infused in all that is. We come seeking to live in the fullness of love. May it be so. Amen. So as Sharon introduced us, our ministry is Abide in Me. And so we seek together to live in Christ through all things. And we have encountered Christ very powerfully in our own lives, in and through the Word. And we have journeyed with many people, individually, couples, communities, who have also encountered the God of Jesus through the Word, and who have come to know the depth of that powerful love. And so that's what we're seeking to do in this time together, is to all together see the way into abiding in Christ more deeply. Not just following, not just listening to, not just obeying through actions and mindset, but living in Christ in our bodies individually and in our body gathered here together. So as we enter into this time, and as we begin to engage Scripture, we are aware through our own experience and through the experience of so many people through the years that claiming the Word of God as the way that we live has some friction points and sometimes really stumbling blocks or stopping points for many of us. So that's what we're going to engage today. What is the Bible, and what does that have to do with coming to live in the God of Jesus together? So, as an example of the struggle, which is a pretty definitive contrast, we find this reading from Deuteronomy next to the reading from Matthew. And this is one of those situations that are not isolated, but are pretty pervasive of how in the heck do you hold these things together? So we have here, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're about to enter and occupy, it clears away many nations before you, and lists them. Seven nations mightier and more numerous than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you if you marry and do not destroy them. This is how you must deal with them. Break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, and burn their idols with fire. So come in other words, as people of conquest. Get rid of violently all those people who are standing in your way and remove them from the land. Do not intermarry or intermingle with them and replace their sacred ways of engaging the earth and the sacred with yours. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, how do we hold that with Matthew 5? Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father, Mother in heaven. For God makes God's sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or nations do the same? Be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete," or fulfilled, or perfected. So we look at pretty strikingly, we might say diametrically opposed ways of engaging the earth, others' understandings of what it is to be faithful. How do we hold those together? So we're going to begin to explore that today. And as we do that, we invite you to start with turning to one.
Let's do what? Pair share.
Yeah, let's just do pair share, I think, because it goes a little faster. So pair off with somebody, preferably, but not by dictate, someone that you didn't come with, so that you get to listen to and speak to someone else. What is the Bible to you? How do you hold these discrepancies together, these very different understandings and ways of engagement together? So what is the Bible to you? How were you formed in it? And where are you now, briefly? So we see where we are as a starting point. Then we'll come back together and popcorn up responses. Well, that was pretty quick. The range of how long it takes people to be quiet. You were so engaged.
It's wonderful to hear
how active you were engaging the question. So, briefly, we just invite you to popcorn this out, if you will. We're just going to take a really few minutes to get some responses. We'll start with first, what was your early formation? What were you taught about what the Bible is and what that means for how you live, especially how you hold those things together? And where you are now, which may be in a distinctly different place or maybe the same place. It varies. So, early formation, what were you taught of what the Bible is and how you hold these together?
Well, early was black and white.
Okay, black and white. Mm-hmm. Others?
It was the words of God rather than the word of God.
That's an important book over there, but I don't know what it says.
Others?
Infallible.
The book itself, the hardbound copy, is holy. You don't put anything on it. You don't write in it.
I have to go with Jesus loves you.
Oh, that's great.
What was the one before book itself holy?
It was infallible.
Infallible. Yes, that's a big one. Right.
It's what the priest selected, and half the time it was in Latin.
Yeah, secret.
And we had a Jesus loves you. Okay.
I'm glad.
So anything about how you held together contrast to this? Anything you were taught early? Like, well, obviously, here's that. Just keep them go there.
Old Testament equals law.
Yeah.
It was violent.
Okay, so now looking at how you hold those together, where probably most of us as adults have more actively, or many of us have, more actively engaged and wrestled with some of this, and maybe not. Where are you now? How you hold those things together?
Everything in the Bible is true, and some of it even happened.
A line I use regularly.
Yeah. Okay.
There's lots of gray. Instead of black and white, there is much gray in the journey.
Much gray rather than black and white. Okay, others, where are you now with the last one of this?
The Bible is a collection of testimony. Some of that testimony is very good, some of it isn't.
Collection of testimony, some good, some not.
The lawyer should know that.
I heard I got him.
Others.
The people in the Bible are flawed, and that actually brings me comfort.
I think along with saying gray, I also mean mystery.
One or two more?
It's the living word of God.
You want to say more about that?
Well, we're still figuring it out together, discernment.
Still discerning.
Maybe something about historical context.
Good.
Look, telling a story is a way to truth.
Yeah, I like that.
Story as a way to truth.
The constructiveness of the Bible doesn't prevent the sacred from shining through.
So the construction is actually there?
The constructiveness.
Okay.
His constructiveness doesn't prevent the sacred from shining through.
We can take a picture of it and then use that for tomorrow or the next day too.
All right, thank you.
Cool. All right, well, we could just explore this for an hour easily, but as a way of kind of moving the conversation forward a little bit, I note a number of the things that people named as you moved from the kind of more black and white, it's all one way, to the more ambiguous gray things, still there's an element that's in there that we need to grapple with, which is, if it's gray or if it's sacred shines through, how do you know which the sacred parts are? Like, what are the criteria? Is it all gray in the sense of it's all kind of muddled and unclear, or are there light points and dark points amongst the gray? Is it just sort of like when the smoke overshadows the village and you just can't see anything? I assume we're here, we would not be here if we didn't think the Bible is still relevant in some way to engage with. Obviously, many people, I'm not saying that's why people aren't here today, obviously, but many people, and I know this teaching undergrads at Seattle U, which for those of you not from our area, infamously the most unchurched part of the nation, who just like, Bible, whatever. Like, not even interested in the question. They've long ago decided, irrelevant, obsolete, who cares? But the fact that we're here obviously indicates that we haven't reached that terminus point and we don't care anymore. So how do we engage this in the face of the fact that we know, not just in the particular moment we're in now, but throughout history, people have used texts like this to justify, and I'm sure this will overlap a little with what Doug Thorpe's going to be grappling with, why we, whoever the we is, get access to this land, whether it's the Israelites of Canaan or the British of North America or modern-day Jews of Israel-Palestine or whoever it might be, use texts like this and says, well, God says, right? And of course, the way this text is presented, it's not like it's Moses' opinion. It's the word of Yahweh being presented here. And yet, I trust that amongst the people in this room, we would say, no, this is not the word of Yahweh. At least the God that we brings us together does not say stuff like that. Does not command us to destroy people. And yet, there it is. I was aware yesterday it was a relatively nice passage from Joshua, but Deuteronomy and Joshua are of a piece. We'll mention that briefly in a minute. And Joshua, of course, is the book where these mandates are carried out, at least partially. So Joshua is an ambiguous book at best. So how do we grapple with this? This is not a new problem. So I'm working today, and this week we're working, soon I'll be working more closely together during the week, from this book. It's in the bookstore. You're welcome to purchase a copy. It's on sale.
What's the title of it?
Come Out, My People, God's Call Out of Empire in the Bible and Beyond, and it's like 20 or 30% off at the bookstore. And then there's a follow-up, which I want to name. I'm not just trying to be self-promoting here, but it's relevant to where I want to go with this. Called Empire Baptized, How the Church Embraced What Jesus Rejected, 2nd to 5th Centuries. And the reason I want to mention that now is by the 2nd century, people grappling with the newly emerged religion of Christianity were wondering, how does this relate to both the texts of the Israelites and the group of people known as the Jews? And we're not going to get this in great depth now, but one of the most common responses is, was, before Orthodox Christianity developed an official answer, was the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is not the same as the God of Jesus. It's a different God. Mm-hmm. And one of the authors who wrote that was a guy named Marcion, who is probably the person who was first responsible for naming a collection of texts and referred to as a New Testament. As texts about Jesus that were separate from and superior to the texts of the Jews. And for him, that was Luke's Gospel and the letters of Paul, almost exclusively. That's another story. Marcion was controversial so much that people like Origen and Tertullian, a century after he lived, were still writing against him at great length. Mm-hmm. And yet, that view, explicitly or implicitly, is a common one, that somehow the God of the Old Testament isn't the same God as the God of Jesus. Now, there's obviously a problem with that, which is, among other things, the only God Jesus knows is the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. You never hear Jesus condemning the God of his ancestors, obviously, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or of Moses. In the very Matthew passage in the Sermon on the Mount that starts with, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." So right there, from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes clear, I'm not replacing something with something else. I'm getting to the depth of it. But the only scriptures he knew were the Hebrew Scriptures. So if we take Jesus seriously, which obviously we're doing in this room, then we can't just say that God is a different God than the God of Jesus. So that can't be the answer. Obviously, as many of you named in your own journey, the attempt to say, I'm not paying attention to the differences, it all sort of fits together somehow, doesn't work for us either because of the obvious contradictions here, but of many others like them, not just around the question of violence and engagement or not with the other, and we'll be grappling with that all week here. So the paradigm I wanted to introduce to you, which is what's the book goes through the entire Bible, more or less, to grapple with, and I'll show you the paradigm in that moment, contrasts two forms of understanding God in the world, one which we call the religion of creation, and one which we call the religion of empire. And to talk about that, take one step back and say, what do we mean by the word religion? And I could have had Sue popcorn that one out with you, too. We, in an hour, we can't do everything. But just very briefly, a couple of responses. When you hear the word religion, like, what is that asking? What is your religion? What is a religion?
Doctrines.
Doctrine?
An institution.
Institution?
Beliefs.
Beliefs? Beliefs, doctrines, institutions?
Organized.
Organized?
Rituals.
Rituals? Okay. And we could go on, obviously. I want to work with the Latin root of the word, which actually, curiously, is not what the word meant in the early Roman world when it was around, but that's, I won't get a lot of the complexity here, the word religio, which literally means to bind again. Re, again, and ligio, like a ligament, something that holds two pieces together. So religio, to bind again people who have become unbound, who've lost their moorings on who are we. And so, in the broadest way, I want to define religion here as the worldview and practices that tell us that we are a people, that we're not us and them. Okay? So in the religion of empire, there are sharp lines between us's and them's. That's one of the criteria. We'll look at that more. We know who we are because we're not them. We're not Muslims. We're not communists. We're not whatever. In a strong religion, people are bound together not just Sunday morning, say, and then you go about some other paradigm the rest of your life, but through all of life. A strong religion has to give you a worldview that answers all the basic questions of, like, what are we doing here? Who are we? What's our purpose? Is life good? Is life bad? Etc. And I'll show you a chart of that in a moment. So once we open up the definition of religion a little bit, I want to play with just for a moment what that allows us to see religiously. For example, the military is a very strong religion. U.S. Marines, in particular, is a very strong religious formation. It's an entire worldview. It clearly defines who we are. It has rituals. It has doctrine. It has beliefs. And most importantly, for a strong religion, people are willing to die for the cause. Right? That's a strong religion. We're willing to die for it. In the case, of course, in the military, also willing to kill for it. Okay? For many people, their Christianity is not that strong. Right? It's not something you're necessarily willing to die for. It's some ideas in your head, or it's Sunday morning, or it's a few suggestions about the economy, maybe, sort of. But there are other things that compete for us. Other things that are strong religions some of the time. Not all of you are from our area, and I'm not a football fan, but a couple of years ago, when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl, 700,000 people gathered in downtown Seattle on a freezing cold January day to celebrate. That was a religious event, right? In every element. People dressed in blue and green. You know, a friend came to town and said, how come there are 12s everywhere? Well, if you have to ask, it's not part of your religion. Right? All it had to do was say, not 12 apostles, no, not 12 apostles a year. Because a strong religion, the symbols, everybody knows what they mean. Right? You put up a cross and people, like, get it. Right? So, but Seahawks football, probably not what people are willing to die for. No. It's obviously an artificially emotional excitement, and then you kind of, the season's over, for most people, anyway. So once we think about those things, we recognize that whatever role Jesus has in our lives, whatever role the scriptures have in our life, are competing with other forms of bonding, other ways that we see ourselves as us. And certainly patriotism and nationalism are among those very strong forms of religion. And whatever you might think of it, the fact that the president made a big thing about how you act in the face of the singing of the national anthem shows what a religious moment that was. Maybe the people who don't want to stand should just leave the country. Yeah. Right? So that's a religious declaration. Either do it the way we say, or you're not one of us. Okay? So, with that sense of religion, I want to show you the paradigm. And Sue, if you want to, I made 20 of these, and weren't sure how many people would come, so if you could share with somebody around you, and Sharon can make more for us as we go. And if you don't have the paper, I invite you not to look at that for now. That's just for you to take home. Maybe I should give it to you later, but because it's on the screen here. So here's the basic issue. In a strong religion, it needs to have a response to all these things that are in the left column, and it goes down. I can't quite trade off between size and getting it all on the screen, but down to relationship with enemies. So, you know, where power, divine power comes from, where God lives, where you encounter that power, what we're doing here, how are we to organize our relationships with each other, both socially and economically, what kind of physical shape should our lives take in relation to the earth, what's our relationship with the unknown others, what obligations do we have, what's our relationship with the earth and the land, and finally, what's our relationship with enemies. And what we're suggesting here, and of course in a short series like this, we can only suggest and engage a few possibilities. The book is there if you're interested in more, and obviously we can talk to you outside of our sessions if you have more questions. These are paradigms at two ends on a spectrum. Not everything in the Hebrew Scriptures falls clearly within this framework. Again, points on a spectrum. But the text we'll work with this week, tomorrow and Wednesday with Genesis, in relationship with the Babylonian creation narrative, Enuma Elish. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. We'll go over it. And then Thursday and Friday, we'll look at the inner biblical struggle here between the story of the David and Solomon monarchy succession as religion of empire and the story of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt as a religion of creation counter story to the monarchy story. So what we'll see is not only does the Hebrew Bible contain texts that fall within each of these paradigms, but that sometimes they were written precisely to counter each other. So from that perspective, the Bible is something both maybe different and I think more interesting than what, you know, the kind of early formation expressions some of you named would suggest, which is to say it's an argument among our ancestors of faith over who God is and how does God want us to live. And astoundingly, the people who made the decision, who knows who they were, to decide what books are in and what books are not, kept both sides of the argument in many situations, rather than doing what we might expect of the winners, excising the arguments of the losers and only putting in their side, which is often how history works, right? You don't hear the other side's views because they have lost and the winners get to declare the narrative and define the moment. But our ancestors in faith, for whatever reasons, and it has a lot to do with the Jewish paradigm, which is very different than the Christian paradigm that emerged post-Jesus, of being willing to live in that ambiguity. So how many of you are familiar with the Jewish tradition of Midrash? Okay, quite a few are great, wonderfully literate crowd here at Holden's. Lovely. But for those who aren't, the Midrash is a tradition in the post-biblical era of having rabbis expressing their view on a given biblical passage. And, you know, often it's Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says something different, and we move on to the next passage without any sense of having to go, wait, who's right? You know? And it has to do with a mentality that isn't often concerned with answers. Like, you know, the Hebrew Scripture is not full of much doctrine. There are commandments. There are things you're supposed to do and not do, but aren't like doctrines about who is God. There are images of God, right? There are stories about God. And Jesus never defines God. Jesus tells parables, right? The most, the least, you know, Platonic kind of way of speaking is to say, the kingdom of God is like, let those who have ears to hear hear. Like, if you get it, great. If not, I got another one for you. But we're not going to parse out the meaning of it. If you get it, you get it. Right? And Jesus doesn't engage in that kind of intellectual, what does that word mean? You know, the fact that many of us came with a sense of right answers, of doctrine, of the Nicene Creed, or things like that, come from the Platonic takeover later. And that's a whole other series. That's what the second book is about. You know, I sometimes tell undergrads who, you know, have not gotten past the first level where you folks have, to just ponder the fact that not only was Jesus not a Christian, which ought to be obvious, one of my formation people, this Catholic priest, was talking about back in the day, this was in the early 80s, being a Catholic church and talking about how Jesus was a Jew. And an older Catholic woman said to him, Father, you're a priest, so if you tell us our Lord was a Jew, I have to believe you, but don't tell me our Blessed Mother was a Jew, too. Undergrads don't get that joke. I forgot that one. Jesus was an Asian Jew. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Right? Now, not when you think of Jesus as an Asian. But right, that's where Israel is in Asia. Right? And obviously not white, and obviously not a Christian. Those things are unarguable. They're facts. And yet in some places, it's like, what? What? You can't say that. Mm-hmm. So Jesus' mindset was a Jewish mindset, not a Christian mindset. And so it ought not to surprise us that when we look at Jesus in light of this paradigm, Jesus engages this by taking the side of the religion of creation and opposing the religion of empire, systematically throughout the New Testament. And this is true both in the Gospels and in how Paul understands it, and also in the book of Revelation. So some of us, especially I know in the Lutheran tradition, there's sometimes been this dichotomy between Paul and the Gospels and justification by faith and all that business with the Reformation, etc. But the reality is that if we pay attention to these texts, that the vision that Paul has of who Jesus is in relation to his Israelite ancestors and traditions and in relation to the Roman Empire of the first century does not conflict with the Gospels, at least not with this paradigm. He emphasizes different things, and he speaks with different metaphors, more urban metaphors than Jesus' more earthy metaphors. But the message is basically the same. And of course, Paul also understands, Paul also being a Jew who never identifies himself as a Christian, never once does Paul claim, I'm a Christian. He claims what Sue, I thought she was behind me, Sue was saying was, I'm living in Christ. But if you don't hear that in Christian terms, I'm living in the Messiah. I'm living in the Anointed One, which doesn't mean he changed religions. In fact, he disclaims it. In Acts 22, when he's on trial and he notices there's Pharisees and Sadducees arguing about resurrection and angels and things, he says, brothers, I'm on trial for believing that the promises made to our ancestors have been fulfilled. Not replaced, but fulfilled. Right? So Paul, if you think of, well, Paul founded Christianity, not in any way is that so. He never claims that he changed religions. What he claims very explicitly in 1 Corinthians and Galatians are examples of this is, you know, all the hopes of my Israelite ancestors have begun to be fulfilled in and through the Christ event. Fulfilled, not replaced. So this paradigm, even though I have Jesus there, is to say that Jesus we see in portrayed in most of the New Testament. And if we were to go through this, and we're not going to in this series because this week we're focusing on Hebrew Scripture. Next week when we do, if you're here next week and we're doing Luke's Gospel, we'll engage some of this from the perspective specifically of Jesus. But we're going to highlight this now to show that what we're going to be doing this week and what we're setting up today is not like the opinion of Wes and Sue, or we're trying to impose something on you. We're starting from the position of Jesus and working back from that. So I hope it's really clear that this is just an arbitrary, here are the texts we like and here are the texts we don't like, because this one's friendly to my personal worldview. But these are the texts that Jesus claims and the worldview and the understanding of God that Jesus claims and embodies, and the one he also that he rejects. So we see throughout this, and we'll look at some more of these things as we look at specific texts in the next few days, but that Jesus encounters the God of creation and experiences God in creation. It's such an easy message to proclaim here at Holden, isn't it? That he does not experience God in the Jerusalem temple. He condemns the Jerusalem temple. He has not even experienced God in the local synagogues. He experiences unclean spirits there. And when he wants his disciples to experience God, what does he do? He takes them up the mountain. Right? Where does he experience God? In the river, in the wilderness. So it's Jesus' spirituality is grounded in his experience of the God of creation. And out of that, he understands the most basic paradigm, which we'll look at in detail tomorrow, that from God's point of view, we are one human family, all made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1, right? And so if that's your worldview, that we are one human family despite our visual differences in our bodies and our political, ideological, and all the other differences, but underneath it, we are one. Now, I also want to name that from our moment here, because if there was ever a moment when we're aware that we're on this fragile little spaceship planet Earth floating through the darkness of space, and we need to recognize our unity. It's in this climatic moment here. You know, when we're more deeply aware than most of us probably like to think about of how interconnected our not only worldview but our practices are for the life of our children and grandchildren on this finite closed system of life that we've been given by the Creator. So it's not just an idea for us, more so than any humans in history, we know the fragility and the tenuousness of our life on this planet, the way we have chosen to live, which is largely out of the religion of empire. Right? Mm-hmm. I've largely seen the earth as something for us to be used for our purposes, so we can tear down mountaintops and extract the copper from them, etc. Not the way of Jesus. So throughout, we see Jesus siding on the religion of creation side, and his opponents challenging him precisely from a religion of empire perspective. And then in this chart, you see his basic response to all those things. Our hope is that this paradigm provides a way of engaging in the scriptures that help us to preserve our allegiance to Jesus. Again, as Sue was saying in the opening prayer, not just as someone we see out there and we follow, but as someone we're living within the reality of, without throwing out the Hebrew scriptures, but also recognizing why some of those texts cannot be sacred for us if we claim Jesus. Texts that call us in the name of God to destroy enemies cannot be sacred texts in the name of Jesus. Okay? So,
Wes.
Yeah.
So, I'm having, it's like, you can claim Jesus, but then you claim the Bible. It's like if you claim the Bible and Jesus is in it, but also the empire is in the Bible also. Yeah. So a lot of people have a religion of the Bible and not just of Jesus. And I'm kind of like looking at how we can answer that, because the empire, Jesus, of killing all the enemies, God hates sin, and they were full of sin, and we get rid of the sin, and God is angry at us because we are sinful, and Jesus came to save us, and Jesus will come again. So why do we even care about this world? Because it's going to be destroyed anyway. No, I mean, all of that is there.
Yep. Yeah, perfect segue. Thank you for that. Couldn't set me up better. And obviously that's a huge question. I'm not in any way trying to minimize that, and I can't answer that briefly.
Of course.
Hopefully we'll explore that throughout the week, but just to address it immediately. So this chart here, and it's got a couple of pages, and I'll do this briefly because I want to get to come back for a follow-up here, helps us. That's just a typo. The green David Solomon should be red. That's just my mistake. And the book, Orbis couldn't, I don't know why they couldn't publish a four-color thing of this. It's only black and white in there. So we get the color here with creation colored green and empire colored red. And so the empire texts are toward the top, the creation texts are toward the bottom, and across the timeline here of when they were written as opposed to when they take place within their story world. That's worth a pause for a moment in case that slipped by you. Once you think about that for a moment, it's obvious, but some of us don't think about it, that the time period in the biblical text doesn't tell you anything about when it was written. Right? Like, we can write texts about the past, or we can write sci-fi about the future. Like, Star Wars, Star Trek, whatever. We can imagine worlds far away and worlds in the future, and we can imagine worlds in the past. That doesn't say anything about when the text was written. Okay. So, to answer the question when biblical text is written is complex, and they don't come with copyright dates, you know. And so it's always a little speculative, but some of it we can pin down fairly closely. So the take is that the earliest written text as a text, maybe there's an individual passage, but as a narrative, is the David Solomon succession story. And we'll focus on that Thursday and Friday. That flows from the reality that writing is a product of empire, historically speaking. Writing and literacy and numeracy are functions of empire. Like geometry, for example, from the Babylonians. We'll talk about the Babylonians more Tuesday and Wednesday. Just think about the meaning of the word. We think about it in terms of abstract triangles, squares, ideas, but geometry, what's that mean? As just literally, what's the word mean?
measure the earth.
Yeah, exactly. It's not about abstractions, it's about measuring the earth so that the king knows who owes taxes. Right? Mm-hmm. So you measure the size of land and know how much you've got to pay the king. That's what geometry is invented for. And literacy, you know, and we know that in the modern world, you know, why is there an internet? Right? Not so you can be on Facebook. Right? Why was the internet invented? There's an answer to that question.
Defense private.
Yeah, for what purpose? What was the very specific purpose of creating the internet from DARPA, Defense Advanced Research Projects Agency?
Communication during nuclear war.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Because before that, it was under Omaha, Nebraska, huh? At Strategic Air Command. And the idea was, what if the Soviets have a strong enough nuclear weapon to blow that up? How are we going to communicate during a nuclear war? We need a decentralized communication system, hence the internet. Interstate highways. Why are there interstate highways?
Military travel.
You got you. How do you know that? How do you happen to know that? Most people don't know those things.
I pay attention.
Great answer. Yeah. No, the Interstate Highway and National Defense Act created the interstate highways. Not so we could travel to Holden or visit Grandma, right? But so that the military could have federally controlled highways. So these things that we think of as neutral technologies, writing, mathematics, the internet, are not. They're creations of empire, and we just happen to get the byproduct. Oh yeah, it's good for that too, but that's not what it was invented for. Writing was invented so that kings could have records that gave them authority to justify their power. And in the case of the David and Solomon story, it was, why should Solomon be king? And as we'll look at on Thursday, even the biblical text asks that question. Why should, who said Solomon should be king? David has a lot of sons, like, why Solomon? So that's the earliest text. And against that is the Exodus story. Okay. So I think it was you, Robert, that said, was it you that said the Bible's full of true stories and some of them even happened? So we'll look at here how the Exodus story is one of those. A true story that didn't happen.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean it's not true.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's the foundation. And then we see across time the rest of the monarchy story, and that's where Deuteronomy and Joshua are, and we won't get to that this week, and the prophets trying to call back the religion of creation story, you know, swords into plowshares, and you think in Isaiah, all the images of creation, the lion lies down with the lamb, and the desert springs forth with water, and all those images of God's goodness through abundant creation and harmonious creation. And then we get up to the exile. And we'll talk more about the exile in detail tomorrow and Wednesday with the Genesis story. But that's where Genesis emerges here. Not against a biblical text, but against the Babylonian text. And the book of Genesis is probably the purest form of the religion of creation in the Hebrew scripture. Obviously, I already referred to Genesis 1, and we'll talk about the Garden of Eden story tomorrow. Then we get to the second part, and we get to the post-exilic period, where we get the cheerleaders for the restoration of the Jerusalem hierarchy and monarchy-based system in Haggai for Zechariah. But then you get counter stories in 3rd Isaiah, the last part of the book of Isaiah, chapter 50 to 66. And one thing to note, Isaiah is by far the most quoted Hebrew scripture in the New Testament. Genesis is a close second. Ezra and Nehemiah are never quoted or referred to ever. Ezra is a story that, like Deuteronomy, probably emerging from the same paradigm that says you shall not intermarry, that intermarriage was the reason we went into exile. In other words, foreign women led us astray. So it's both xenophobic and sexist. And those often go together. So Jesus never refers to those texts. And many Christians don't even know they're there, but they were the formation of the restored Second Temple era. And then we get through the, I would change Jonah now from what I did then, but you get into the other justifications for empire, and emerging against that background is the apocalyptic tradition. And how many of you have ever heard of the book of First Enoch? A few, not in this crowd, not surprising, in many circles, nobody. First Enoch is probably the most important non-biblical book that we've never heard of. And again, we won't work with it this week, but it's clearly influential on the New Testament in countless ways. The very fact, for example, the New Testament assumes that you know who the devil is, but there's no devil mentioned in Hebrew Scripture. But like, Jesus went out in the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, and doesn't say who the devil is. You're expected to know who that is. But you wouldn't get it from reading the Bible. Mm-hmm. You'd get it from texts like Enoch and other apocalyptic texts. They're presented in the face of the collaboration with empire, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, eventually, this sense of the direct encounter with God trumps the word of the king. Ordinary people's, you know, and the Lord showed me as an authoritative claim rather than the king says as an authoritative claim. And that's so important because the New Testament is apocalyptic from beginning to end. So if we don't understand how apocalyptic the message of Jesus is, we're really missing the point. I mean, just to name it, you know, in the synoptics we hear, after John the Baptist comes, what's the first thing with Jesus? He's in the river, and it says, and the heavens were split open, and the Spirit came down like a dove, and a voice said, you are my beloved Son. Right? That's an apocalyptic experience. Right? When the disciples are confused, like in Mark 8, and they argue over, who do you say that I am? And they get this back and forth, Jesus and Peter, you know, you shut up, no, you shut up, no, you shut up. Your translation may differ. You know, what does Jesus do? He takes them up the mountain, and they have this apocalyptic experience. And what does the voice in the cloud says? This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Right? And at the very end. So the New Testament is apocalyptic beginning to end. Paul certainly saw it that way. You know, he says, flesh and blood did not give this to me, but an apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus is what gives Paul his authority. Right? His experience of God revealed apocalyptically. So, then we get to where it all goes bad. And I'm not going to get into that, and I've got to stop momentarily, but we need to recognize that the problem that many of us grapple with, that Christianity is about doctrines and these things, has nothing to do with Jesus or the New Testament. It has to do with, as one Jesuit church historian said, the biggest corporate takeover in history was the taking over of the Hebrew Scriptures and the message of Jesus by Platonic Gentiles and turning it into a question about your soul, which Jesus would not understand the question. If you ask Jesus the question, what happens to my soul when I die? He would say, what's a soul? It's not a Jewish concept. It's a Greek concept. It comes from a Greek anthropology, not a biblical anthropology. Okay? So if we come in thinking, how do I save my soul? How do I get to heaven? I learn the right doctrines. None of that has anything to do with the way of Jesus. So what's so confusing with us, for us, is the Christianity that we've inherited is a little bit of Jesus and a lot of other stuff. And so part of the invitation here is, if we're claiming Jesus, how do we begin to sort out what's Jesus and what's empire on top of that? Mm-hmm. We won't get to that this week, but hopefully what we do this week will help set us up to give you the tools so you can do that.
Is all this that you're kind of touching on in your book?
Up to here, this is in the second book, which there's also copies of. Yeah, and we're going to have some, happy to answer questions, but Sue's going to have you do an exercise and hopefully bring up some questions too.
So apocalyptic is a word that we use and we assume everybody knows what it means, but tell us what you mean.
Thank you. So the word apocalyptic from the Greek, apokalypto, literally means to lift the veil. It means to reveal, to show what's hidden. I like the word discovered. Think about the word discovered. To take the cover off, right? To think about blowing somebody's cover, right? To reveal who they really are behind their cover story, as we say, the fake front. So apocalyptic isn't necessarily at all about the end of the world or violence or chaos or destruction, but about the revealing of how things really are from God's perspective. That is not otherwise immediately available to us except in the depth of prayer and through God's inbreaking from, quote, the other side. Okay, does that help for now? Mm-hmm. All right. I'm going to turn this back to Sue because we only have, oh gosh, I went too long, didn't I? Sorry. But take what we got here.
Sorry. Yeah, so let's just take a few moments, just a couple moments before we wrap up. How's it sitting with you? Like, awesome. What feelings, what questions? I mean, we won't actually have time to gauge the questions. Catch us anywhere around here or bring your questions tomorrow or later in the week and we'll try to engage them at the beginning of each time. But yeah, what's happening to your mindset? What
feelings are you feeling during this stuff?
Exciting.
Exciting.
Confused?
Confused, yeah.
I love it because it feels like that's been my life's work as an adult to try to sort out all these things.
Metamorphic.
Well, I get but still have some skepticism.
I just wonder how this segmentation might apply to the actual figure of Jesus. You know, we're talking about him as if he's one person. But it could be many people are composite persona. And I'm just sad that I have to get on the boat, so I won't be.
Wondering, questions, confused, and leaving. There you go.
Buy the book before you leave.
Another plan to the audience. Okay, I imagine there's a swirl of things because that's a lot, especially if you haven't engaged a question. But we will kind of get more specific and into the text where some of what Jesus embodies, we hope and pray, will become more clear, because that is the central purpose of our engagement here, is to look at who is Jesus and how do we embody that Jesus? How do we abide in that Jesus so that we are home together in the God of Jesus through all the contexts and relationships and moments of our life? And we come to that fully aware of and wanting to engage the theme of this week, do not be afraid. And there's so much in the world and that we experience on the earth in these days that makes fear spring forth within us. And oftentimes the only alternative we know to that fear is numbness. And so what we would hope and what we claim and what we need one another to live into is that we need not be afraid. And so beyond numbness, oftentimes what we do is we become more constricted or delineated and hunker down and make things more categorical and hang on to the words, and that's not going to save us, folks, and I think most of us know that. Mm-hmm. And so whether or not you've heard of centered set and bounded set, in the larger sense is what we tend to do is say, okay, let's circle the wagons, and let's, you know, make sure that we've got who's in and who's out, and where we've got the right doctrine, the right words, the right institution. And what we would invite you into, which we have experienced among us as the embodiment of Jesus, is that this is a dynamic centered set. So the center of who lives within each of us and among us and through the entire world is this powerful love that is embodied in Jesus among us. And this love is magnetic and dynamic and powerful and draws us to the center and doesn't miss all the boundaries. It's a freeing, healing, saving love for us and for all people and for this beloved earth. And so we're hoping that this week is a time of hearing this invitation of God to embody this truly life-generating word of resurrection hope that is so much more powerful than our fear. This we pray, and all God's people say,
Amen. Amen.